known for its conservative theology. In fact, it is known to just the opposite. If you're familiar with the term Baptist, then you are hopefully aware that there are all kinds of Baptists. There are Baptists that believe the way that we do, and there are people that say they are Baptists that are nowhere in the same ballpark with us. Baptist, by definition, means that you believe in immersing believers rather than two things, rather than baptizing non-believers, no matter their age, or sprinkling. We don't believe that that's immersion at all. We believe that that's actually called sprinkling. And so it doesn't take much for a person to qualify as a Baptist then. And that means that you got all kinds of people that call themselves that, that frankly we would never worship with and never should, and we shouldn't even call them churches because they're awful and they need to close tonight because they don't know the truth and wouldn't know the truth if it punched them in the front teeth. In such a case, tomorrow I'm going to be in class with a professor and three or four college students and doctoral students, probably one or two females, and they would call themselves pastors. They would be pastoring churches that are not conservative. You might be asking, why would you get your doctorate from such a place? Because I'm personally not challenged reading people that I agree with. It doesn't help me grow. It doesn't, I mean, the truth is not scary to me. So I don't think that I'm going to hear anything that's going to be like, well, I never thought of that before. No, all sewage seems to come from the same septic tank. And so I'm not going to be surprised at what I hear. They've sent me four books that I needed to read before tomorrow. I'm almost done. And I had to present a report on one of them, and it's written. And one of them is a study, basically a whole book. Really, all four of them are whole books on telling you why the Old Testament is not what we think it is. And so we'll see. Basically, they might be real people in the Old Testament, but what the Old Testament says about them is a method of teaching that was common back in the Old Testament. And so when they wrote the Old Testament, the Hebrews, they were not trying to give you real history. They were trying to teach you historical truths using a big word, only big word of the evening, historiography, which sounds really fancy way of saying history, but it's not. It is a particular thing that means you write national history with all kinds of ridiculous symbols so that people will see it as symbols of something that's true, but not exactly what you read. For example, and this is salient in Luke chapter number 4, for example, Elijah really didn't shut the heavens and keep it from raining for 3.5 years. He didn't really feed a woman out of a jar of meal for 3.5 years. He didn't really call down fire from heaven, even though 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18 all say that that is exactly what he did. We can probably, these books say, and why am I telling you about this? Because they're wolves, and these are people that don't come into your church and say, hey, everyone, I am a heretic. They don't, they say, I'm like you. We believe the same thing. And then once you have a conversation with them, you see that they're kind of playing with the vocabulary a little bit. And so when you say, do you believe that something's real? They'll say, sure, it's real. And they switch the terminology a little bit so that they mean real in the sense of literature. Here's what I mean. It'd be like saying that though Washington crossed the Delaware in the historical record of American history, that's really fiction. George Washington, a real guy. The Delaware River, a real river. But him actually crossing the Delaware, that's just a poetic way of saying, here comes George Washington to win the day. So they're saying that that was actually acceptable in the time of the prophets of the Old Testament. And what I want for us to do tonight is two things. Either agree or disagree with that. And then also consider how we use fables in our everyday discussion and how it might be confusing to people that need to hear truth from us. This has been especially challenging for me because I refer almost continuously and jokingly and jestingly to fictional characters like Star Wars figures, Napoleon Dynamite, and other nonsensical things like Nacho Libre and other things, Princess Bride, you name it. And the thing is that those are most of the time hysterical. I quote Yoda as fun, Don Knotts as fun, different things as fun. Here's the issue. Our kids and those that respect us have to immediately know what we as truth tellers mean when we discuss people. We might refer to Santa's not going to bring you something if you keep acting up. Do you mean that, Mom, in the same way that you mean Jesus was born in a stable? So while we think, oh, it's just harmless, it's not harmless. And here's an indication. You have 60 and 80-year-old people writing books, teaching 20-year-old bachelor students, 30-year-old master's students, 40-year-old doctoral students, that the Bible is a collection of myths and fables that, though written by real people about real people, convey fictional truths. The most famous, of course, is the Noah episode. Probably right behind that in when it comes to famous, but in their eyes, probably not true. The Tower of Babel, the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, all the things that basically the entirety of planet Earth knows about, writes about, draws pictures of in their caves. And then these liberal book writers turn around and say that the Bible copied those things like the Epic of Gilgamesh, for example, where you find the flood epic. You know, if you believe the Bible, there's an answer for that. If you believe the Bible, that is that all the nations of the earth were together hearing the same stories until roughly 2,600 years, or rather 1,600 to 1,700 years into human history, then it makes sense why the Incas of South America, the Chinese of the Far East, know the same stories. And there's no need then to say that the Bible copied those stories. It's more likely, if you believe the biblical record, which I do, that the civilizations that resulted from the split at the Tower of Babel took the stories that were true and recorded them in their cultures. And one of the cultures that recorded it was the Hebrew culture. And it just so happens that the Hebrew culture, divinely inspired of God in the pen of Moses, got the stories correct. And all the others are fictitious versions of this. You're going to have to fight to stay awake. Let's be grown-ups here, and let's really focus on this. This is super important, because your 25-year-old might tell you that they believe the Bible. They don't. 90% of the time, they absolutely do not. And you need to be prepared that when you send them off to a secular school, they are not there to make them better Bible students. They're there to teach them two and three ways to tell a truth enough so that they can remain in their family culture, which includes Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. And we got to get you home, get along with the tuition payer. Can't get them any kind of hint that Chapel Hill or Wake Forest or App State is teaching you junk. And so we need to teach you enough of the things so that you can play along and say that it's true. But what you mean, because you sat in that class, was it's true literarily, but not true actually. In other words, is it true? Is it true that Luke Skywalker traveled to the Dagobah system in Return of the Jedi? Answer, yes, it's true in that story. But it didn't really happen, friends. And so we talked about this two or three weeks ago when we talked about virtual reality. We're really saying that certain things actually happened on a timeline in stories, and some didn't. And we're telling you that what's recorded in the Old Testament did. It did happen, and it did happen the exact way. But let's prove it. And after we show you what Jesus said, we're going to make everyone in the room decide one of three things. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to hold the microphone up to your face. Fear not. But you're going to have to make a decision. Was it truly as Luke recorded it of what the people in Luke said? Is that a true record? Or did Luke inaccurately record something, or did Luke accurately record what someone inaccurately said? Those are the only three choices. There are no parallel universes where everyone gets their own truth. We all live on planet Earth, and everything really happened, or it didn't. Let's begin. Luke chapter number 4, you're going to notice Jesus is in the middle of an argument. I wish I had an hour to do all this. I do not. We're going to go as far as we can, and then in just a few minutes, we're going to make a cut towards a very important so what. So we get to, you see, Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. You've had like 10 minutes to find it, so hopefully you're there. And he came to Nazareth in Luke 4, 16. He reads out of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Now, I haven't changed chapters, so don't get confused trying to check phones and keep up with the news. Stay and listen to the reference and look at your Bible. So you'll see he's done reading in verse 20. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now they're really ticked off at this point because Jesus is basically telling them he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now then, notice what Jesus says in verse 25. "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So you can see what it says here, two things about Elijah. Number one, he stopped the rain in verse 25. Number two, he fed a widow. Again, those are in 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Old Testament. Basically, what you're getting right now is a class on what the founder of your religion says about the Old Testament. That's what you're getting right now. So you're getting very cheap education right now. Jesus is telling you what he thinks about the Old Testament. You say, well, what else did Elijah do? Elijah also called down fire from heaven in 1 Kings chapter 18. Hold your place here, if you would, and go forward to chapter 9 of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter number 9, and we're paying attention now to verse number 53. This is an obvious action of God. Andy Hubert and I did not speak before this service, and he read the exact portion of Scripture behind this verse. All right? Look at verse 53. "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." You heard that in Isaiah 50, his face was set as a flint. All right? Now verse 54. "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Do you see that James and John think, come on with me a minute, think that Elijah really did that? Yes or no? Yes. They affirm not just the historical person of Elijah, but the historical things that he did. If not, we're saying that professors called Baptists, who just happen to be white folk living 2,000 years after Jesus, have a better understanding of the Old Testament than Hebrews living in the first century did. So if they were living today, they would walk up to James and John and say, "You morons, don't you know that that was poetic? Don't you know that that was fictitious? Don't you know that that was his historiography? Don't you realize that the writer of 1 Kings was only saying that to teach you morals and ideals of your national identity?" No, they actually believe that Elijah called down fire from heaven. Now, James and John are right. The professor from Germany or Gardner-Webb University are wrong. The professors, no matter how many degrees behind their names, they may be very intelligent. Most of them are. But you don't have to be ridiculously intelligent to be able to read. And reading is really easy here. So knowing what you see here, does Jesus turn around and say, listen, goobers, let me help you out with your hermeneutics here. Let me help you decipher this and interpret this. You obviously are not up on the latest scholarship of exegesis and hermeneutics. Big words, right? He actually turns around and says in verse 55, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. In other words, yes, not only did Elijah call down fire, but you should not. Right? Okay, so back to chapter number 4 of Luke, we realize that Jesus is not taking a fable and James and John are not taking a fable and expecting to literally do what they know Elijah never literally did. Let me say that again. James and John are not assuming when they say, should we call down fire like Elijah did? They're not saying, should we do what Elijah couldn't do but was only said to have done? What kind of argument would that be? Do you get the argument? Why would they be threatening to do something that never happened? Jesus, do you want us to drop the deflector shield around the Death Star? Like Admiral Akbar tried to do around the Millennium Falcon? That would require a correction because that never actually happened. That would not require a rebuke. Jesus wouldn't turn around and say, you don't know what kind of spirit you are. We're not out here to kill stormtroopers. It's super important that you tell those smart people that read their Bible once in the coffee shop, you're not smarter than James and John. And if Elijah truly did call down fire, then he also did, according to chapter 4, verse 25, we know that Jesus is not referring to him feeding a widow or shutting the rain off like he's referring to a Star Wars movie or to a poem. He's referring to real history. Why? Because of our solid, consistent interpretation. If Elijah really did what it says he did in 1 Kings 18, then we also believe that he really did what it says he did in 1 Kings 17. So the question is Jesus wrong about what Elijah did? If your answer is yes, I don't know what you're doing trusting him as your Savior, because he can't even tell the truth. In fact, worse, he doesn't even know what the truth is. He's fooled in thinking that Elijah really did that when it's actually a fable. So there's no in-between on this. All right, let's go to another case. I think we would agree. And by the way, since you're in chapter 4, let's talk more about the consistent interpretation. If Elijah really existed in verse 25, then Elisha really existed in verse 27, yes? You're still in Luke 4, aren't you? All right, so Elisha really did heal a man of leprosy. That's not some sort of message about how racism has been kicked out of the nasty, anti-Semitic, da-da-da-da-da of the social justice era of King Ahab. Right? All right, so no, it was really leprosy, and it was a real prophet named Elisha, and he was really healed, Naaman was, in the Jordan River. This is not poetry. Why do we believe that? Not just because they say it's true, because they'll get you there. They'll say, well, it's true like, you know, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is true. It's true in someone's mind. No, this actually happened in world history. It happened as much as Washington crossing the Delaware. This is history. And it doesn't become not history just because religious people wrote it. In fact, I would believe something about business because Dr. Walter Creighton says it. I wouldn't say, well, he's biased. I ain't going to believe what he writes about it. He obviously has an angle. I mean, he's writing about business, but you can't believe anything that a PhD in business thinks because he's got a bias. That is dumb. That's like saying I can't believe anything about urology because Dr. Matt Creighton wrote about it. He's a urologist, and he's obviously biased. I can't believe anything about the Navy because Dwayne Frost, if he writes it, well, he was in the Navy. I can't believe what he says about the Navy. He's got a bias. Well, there's a good chance that if an expert writes about their field, I'm probably going to believe it. So here you have Elisha being talked about by Jesus, and Luke wants you to believe something. He writes it, and so you have a choice whether you want to believe it or not. Now, let's go to chapter 10. I would ask for questions, but as you know, we're getting somewhere. Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 12. I've got 5 cases. You just forget it. We're not going to get to them all. We just got through number 1. I'm trying to give you an example of the kind of thing I'm going to, with God's help, argue tomorrow to some peers in class. And so the reason I'm there is because it's free, And number two, because it's a mission outreach for me. So what I mean it's free is I keep getting grants for whatever reason. So in Luke chapter number 10, Jesus is sending out his 70 disciples. And you can see in verse number 1, he sent out 70, not 12. He had 12 apostles, 70 disciples. How's that? And he sends them out, verse 3, go your way, I'm going to send you as lambs among wolves. Then he says in verse number 7, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. He says in verse number 8, here's what I need you to get to. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. And here's Jesus. After he tells them what to say, Jesus cuts back in and says, but I say to you, that it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What city? The city that in verse 10 rejects the 70 disciples. Liberals will tell us that what's recorded in Luke or in Genesis 19 didn't actually occur. Sodom, probably a real city. Lot, probably a real guy. Did God really drop fire from the heavens? Was there really two angelic visitors to Lot's house? Were they really going to overpower and take advantage of two visitors in Lot's house who were of the same gender that they were? Did that really happen, or is that poetry? Let me pause there and say, here's what's at risk. You have no business saying that Genesis 19 is true as history and then denying what Genesis 1 and 2 say about creation as history. So that's what's at the risk here. You can't say, I believe the world is millions of years old, and then say, but Genesis 19 really happened. No space there for that. And I'll argue with you after church. Just be nice. I'll even buy you coffee. But there's no space there to say, I believe Genesis 19, but Genesis 2 is too much. Talking snake, Genesis 3, too much. Cain killing Abel, Genesis 4, too much. The flood, Genesis 5, 6, 7, 8, too much. The genealogies, Genesis 5, Genesis 11, too much. But Genesis 19, I believe. No, you know that that's not intellectually honest. So here, we're saying that if, in fact, any part of Genesis 19 is fable, or a myth, or just literally true. It happened, but it only happened in a fiction. No, if it's anything less than actual world history, that is, if in fact two angels did not go to Sodom, Lot did not try to keep them protected from a mob of homosexuals, in fact, that God didn't, with those two angels, get Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of Sodom, if God didn't drop fire on Sodom, if you're saying any of that did not happen, then the question you have to ask yourself is in verse number 12, what exactly did Sodom do then? To where verse 12 would make any sense. Because the point Jesus is making in verse 12 is, as bad as Sodom was, the people that reject what you have to say about me are in far greater trouble at the judgment. Now, this is where the text comes in that you just got from me a couple hours ago. This is where we're gonna cut in there for some gospel application. What is worse? Now, you're gonna have to explain it to your kids because they're gonna learn it at some point. So you're gonna have to explain it to them on the way home if they don't know what the verb means. What is worse than raping or attempting to rape angels? Apparently, rejecting Jesus Christ is worse than attempting to have your way with angels from heaven. Or else, verse 12 makes no sense because we have no other damnable history concerning Sodom. Do you get that? Now, that's not an every Wednesday thing, but it's in the book. And if you get to Genesis 19, like you stick with your Bible reading plan for like an entire week, you're going to be there. And that means you're going to have to explain how in the world Moab and Ammon got here anyway. That's not a good part of the story either. The chapter is full of bedtime stories, right? Chapter 19, Genesis, embrace it. You're going to have to teach it to your grandkids, your kids, your nieces, your nephews. So at some point, big boy and big girl talks have to happen. And Jesus says, here in verse 12, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom for that city than for that city. How will it be more tolerable? Let's keep looking and let's find verse 13 and 14 to get more light on what Jesus is saying. And then we're going to close it down. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. All right, this is basically where it stopped regarding Sodom in verse 12. It doesn't mean it's not true about Sodom. It means that Jesus is expanding on it to tell you what he meant, more tolerable. Look at verse 14. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Notice how serious Jesus takes what Tyre and Sidon did in verse 14. If Tyre and Sidon didn't do what the Bible says they did in the Old Testament, that statement makes no sense. You would be led to believe, let me see if I can get this right here, you would be led to believe that those who literally turn away, literal disciples, and their literal message of a literal kingdom will literally suffer more than a literal city will literally suffer, despite their poetically figurative, fictionally heinous, offensive crimes. You see how ridiculous that is? Jesus saying, Tyre and Sidon, ridiculously wicked. But no matter how wicked they are, Chorazin and Bethsaida, verse 13, will actually have it worse at the judgment. Back that up to verse 12, 10, 11, and 12, and Jesus is saying, you know how wicked Sodom was. Read it in your Bible. Yes? And Jesus says, as wicked as you read they were, as wicked as what they did, it will be easier on them at the judgment than it will be for the cities that reject you. Everyone in our churches seems to be, thankfully, concerned about reaching the lost. But the far greater cost at the judgment will be for the ones who have been reached and rejected what they heard. Sure. I didn't say it wouldn't be bad for Sodom. I said it would be worse for the one who rejects Christ. So, two things, then we're done. Number one, how real are the events of Genesis 19 to Jesus Christ? So real that he uses them as an argument for how bad it will be for the Christ rejecter at the judgment. Jesus' argument makes no sense if Sodom's real, but what they did, that's just literature. It didn't really happen. That's how much Jesus believes the Old Testament. So you have three choices. Jesus is correct, or Jesus never really said it and Luke was incorrect, or it really happened and it was rightly correct in every way. Jesus is incorrect, Luke is incorrect, or they're both, Luke and Jesus are correct. Those are our only options. So the second thing I wanted to say is, have you believed what the scripture says about Jesus? Did he really do what he said he did? He said he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Later in this gospel, he holds up the juice and says, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Yes? Did he fail? Did Jesus fail?
No.
Then think carefully. What sin have you committed that Jesus didn't shed blood for? Did he fail to shed blood for any of your sins? Then why would you choose to disbelieve that and have a worse day at judgment than Sodom?